I'd like to have you take your Bibles and let us begin once again in the book of Judges, just to refresh ourselves about the rule of rules, Gideon's rule. Judges chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 23. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and verse 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." When we think about Gideon's rule, it is just simply important to remember that to live by that rule is simply to live theocratically, defined as God ruling over every area of your life. And we have touched on that in a number of different ways to this point in our study. And last week we talked about living by Gideon's rule politically. Could pick out a number of different areas where the rule would apply. I don't know that you could exempt any part of your life or mine from Gideon's rule. Tonight, however, I'd like to have us consider living by Gideon's rule ecclesiastically. And I would like to have you just visit with me tonight along three lines of thought and go first of all to the three classic passages that deal with congregational rule. Congregational rule. Three classic passages that teach us that. For to live by Gideon's rule is to live by his rule ecclesiastically. That is to say, within the church. We also will note tonight that to live by Gideon's rule is to be is to have the covenant of the church in view. Now that covenant you have a copy of in the bulletin each week. On the back side of that bulletin, if you haven't done so or not in the habit of doing so, it's always good to refresh your memory as to the stipulations of the covenant. There is also a need to speak to you about a very, very important clarification, and especially as it's drawn out there in Judges chapter 8. It was never God's intention that a man would rule in his place over his people. And that is the same in the New Testament. When you come to the local church, even though it is said to us that there is a certain chain of command, the Lord and the pastor and the people of the congregation, we must always temper that with what God's Word says. And then last tonight, when we think about living by Gideon's rule, it involves the, if I can just insert this a little bit, because it is a term that has fallen into some state of derision in some circles. But it does present the notion of cookie-cutter Christianity. Cookie-cutter Christianity. I find no difficulty with that, and I shall explain why that is. Before we begin, if you would be so kind as to bow your head with me and ask God's blessing for prayer. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you so much for giving us the blueprint, the very inspired guideline of your word, by which we may order our steps. Order our steps at work, at home, in the church, in the public arena, everywhere we go, in all of life's circumstances, you would have us live by this rule, that you desire to rule over us. Help us, Lord, to have the necessary discernment to be able to look at the Word, to view the circumstance, and apply the truth as you would have it. We need your help for this, Lord, and ask for it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. The three classic passages that deal with congregational rule. First one is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. It was certainly wise that God would give us counsel as to how He wished for His people to live among themselves under the constraint of a covenant relationship. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, please note the word of God. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to," and very important notation, "tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Ultimately, in verse number 17, it is the church, the body of Christ, that rules. The congregation rules. Here is the incident where you have a skirmish of sorts, whether real or contrived, between at least two individuals that God would have solved at various stages, first of all beginning privately, and then keeping with that same spirit, the next level would be to involve at least one or two others so that there would be clear documentation. But ultimately it comes down to this, that if there is a spirit in the party of being irreconcilable, and it has risen to the level of sin, then the church and only the church is responsible to take action in the life of that individual. Now, that's the way God would order it. So when you think about congregational rule, it is simply implementing or executing that which God already has laid out for us as a congregation. Another passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and here's a question of morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the first verse, the stage is set again. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, I verily as absent in body but present in spirit have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. And here is the notion again of congregational authority in verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To the congregation of each local church is reserved the right and the responsibility, a heavy responsibility, that if need be, expelling one of its own members from the membership roster and cutting off all social contact with that individual until such time as that person is brought by the Spirit to a place of repentance. But it is the congregation that must take the action. And then you have over in the book of Acts, chapter 6, if you'll look there, please. In the very infant stages of the brand spanking new church getting underway, great passage in Acts chapter 6. And again, I just point out to you that this sixth chapter is written in large context because of a dispute that had arisen among the disciples. And in the course of how that was all to play out, we find some very interesting statements that point us to the very principles of congregational rule. Very important principle, because on this drives the next level of God's wishes concerning the rule in the church. It says there in verse number 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Please notice then in verse 5, it is said there, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose these men in verse 5, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, in all of this, in chapter 6, the verses that we read, we point again to the action of the congregation in making the choices of those who would be their servants. It is a congregational choice. It is not and it is never reserved to the selection of a sole individual like a bishop or an archbishop or a monsignor or a pope or a person like Paul Connor, the head of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Church. He has no authority to appoint individuals to service in any local church. That is something that is reserved for the local church exclusively. Living by Gideon's rule, then, must take into account the whole concept of congregational rule. You, as individuals in the church, when formally gathered, as would have been the example in 1 Corinthians 5, are charged with the responsibility, among many things, of selecting your leadership. Now, here comes the hard part. To live by Gideon's rule will mean that after the church acts with one voice as the body of Christ, then there is generally considered to be a needed submission on the part of the people to live by Gideon's rule. First of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, it is told us somewhere around verse 21 that we must be subject one to another. That's submission to each other, where there is a spirit of deference one to the other. And then please notice this. If you'll join me at Hebrews chapter 13 just for a second. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse number 7. Where we find that taking this block by block, that leadership is presented for service by the congregation, who then yields their devotion and their lives to those who are charged with that leadership. It's an entirely voluntary framework. In verse number 7, remember them which have the rule over you, furthermore identified, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the outcome of their life. And we come down then to verse number 17. Obey them that have the rule, and I would have you underline the word rule, over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. just a bit of an illustration about that section there about watching for your souls. I remember back in the beginning of our career at the Worthington Baptist Academy, I think it was in the first year that I was there as the principal of that academy, that we decided we were going to take the entire student body, over 90 kids plus staff, to Pittsburgh on a field trip. And we were going to take them to the museum. Okay, well, I remember the fear and the trepidation that I had in planning for that, because we had to, first of all, secure busing and make sure that that every head was counted while they were getting on the bus. When we got to the museum, every head was counted getting off the bus. And I was able at that point to be able to think through names with faces during the entire course of our visiting the museum. And I remember trying to herd these kids through the museum, all the while walking in such a position as to be able to have a general view of everyone, with all the staff members assigned at strategic points with their little oversight. I remember going through this and my heart was pounding. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world will happen if we lose one of these kids today? What happens if we go to get on the bus and I do the head count before we leave and I'm shy one kid? What am I going to do? And so I'm thinking about this the whole way through the museum. I didn't care about all the bones, didn't care about all the artifacts. I'm thinking about these kids. Thinking about these kids. And everything was going smooth. But you know what interrupts the whole day? One of the little kids comes up and says, "Pastor, I've got to go to the restroom." You know, can a kid walk for 6 hours during the course of the day without having to go to the restroom? No, of course not. So you have to stop people, assign somebody to go in there, keep the eyeball on the kid, walk them in, walk them out, and add them to the line again. So we're going through the museum. And I want to say to you that that was only 90 children and staff. But it was not an easy thing to watch over them in light of the potential. Now, maybe it wasn't so severe then as it is today, how easily that things can go sideways in a hurry. Last year when we were at Punxsutawney and took in that seminar that was offered by our insurance company about child molesters and child predators, how skilled they are and how quick they move to snatch up someone's kid in the most open places. You have to have your eyes on them all the time, always counting, always doing a head count. And I find that since those days at Worthington and coming to Grace Baptist as the pastor, nothing has changed. Only it takes on a different notion now. Because in verse number 17, as a pastor, I'm charged with watching for the souls. And you know the strange thing about it? It's not only the souls that are here currently, but it also involves the souls of those who used to be. Also involves the souls of those who used to be. I'm always doing a mental head count. Especially important at prayer time. Especially important in ministry, direct ministry to people. And so what is necessary is this. Going back to the museum, one of the worst things that could have happened, if I'd have had a gang of incorrigible kids, maybe 10 out of the 90, that just were not going to listen to instructions. And all of a sudden, they wanted to go here and wanted to go here and they wanted to go here all at one time. Well, now, we probably could have got them under control, but I would have been a little bit angry in the process because of having to get hold of 10 kids to try to keep everybody in order. And so what's important for those who are being shepherded is that they must understand that there must be a voluntary submission to Gideon's rule ecclesiastically. It is not a light thing when you consider the state of your soul's health and the one whom you have placed in authority over you to care for your soul. Not an easy thing. And one of the last things that can be done is to have everybody going sideways and doing their own thing down a different path. That is why there is to be structure within the local church. And so you have here that living by Gideon's rule, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There will be a census taking, not the one coming next month, by the way, but there will be a census taken when I get to heaven. And the census will be give an account for every single soul that has ever been under your supervision as a pastor of my church, the chief shepherd will say. Give me a report on every soul. And I'm not there to inform him, you understand. You do not inform an omniscient God. I'm there to give a report because it's me that's being called to account. And I would rather my friends do so with joy. That's what's most profitable for you. And it is said that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, especially them who labor in the word and truth. Now, there needs to be a clarification stated. There needs to be a clarification. You remember Gideon, where we started in Gideon, Judges chapter 8? One of the famous passages in the Old Testament, not so much necessarily dealing with Gideon, but as it is in another place in Scripture, about sword and trowel. The one is to fend off, one is to feed or to build. In 2 Corinthians, this clarification needs to be understood. Would you look there, please? 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1, the congregation, to repeat myself, the congregation is the one who calls the pastor. It's been many years. Let me just rehearse for you what the process is like. In a typical setting, when a church is without a pastor, and by the way, you need to pray for the association churches in our fellowship who are without pastors tonight. There are at least 8 or 9 of them that have no shepherd. And a lot of bad things happen when that is the case and it goes on for a period of time. But having said that, the process is like this. It is God's will for the local church to have a shepherd. And you may, through your pulpit committee that's generally comprised of deacons or other members of the church, select names from people who refer names to you, people that you would respect, people that would give you a name, and then it's your responsibility as a church family to contact the individual, seeking to know what they believe doctrinally. Because, you know, after all, congregational rule and the covenant relationship spins off of an agreement of doctrine. And that doctrine we are all together on one page. And so you call or you ask this man to explain his doctrinal position, put it in writing. There are other philosophical questions that the church might want to ask. And ultimately, when you read that and it comes down to this, it sounds like it might be a good thing. You have the individual come. And that individual may come and preach a couple of messages on a Sunday. You have a meeting with the pulpit committee. Maybe later on down the road, if the church is favorable, you have him come back to candidate. And the person comes maybe for a weekend. He preaches. He sits down and he answers the question, not of the deacons so much as the congregation. The congregation asks questions. And I would hope at this point in time in your Christian life, you would ask the right questions and good questions. And once you're satisfied, having heard him preach and you've examined all of his references, his credit references, he's got to be a guy who pays his bills, his doctrinal references. You've got to check his philosophy. You have to be sure that when the new pastor comes into your presence, that he's not going to come here under an illusion of being thus and so and doing this and so and getting here and then all of a sudden turning everything upside down and doing something else and dividing the church. That's not a good thing. So you're asking all these questions. And finally, the day comes when you've heard him preach, you've asked all the questions, you've examined his doctrine, and the church then dismisses the person He's gone out of the room. He maybe he's gone back to his home. And all this is done very discreetly. The church then convenes under a moderator's guidance. And the vote is put to the congregation. Now, most churches have a rule, in their constitution that says that a call to a new pastor must be at least 85%. Now, most pastors that I know who would be coming to a church won't accept a call from a church if it's 85%. It will have to be 100%. There has to be full, total agreement on the part of the church. And once the church determines that this is the man that they think God would have come and lead them, he's notified. That person then comes onto the scene and he is formally installed. And here's then the hard part. There must be then on the part of the church who has gone to all of that to voluntarily submit themselves to the rule of their divinely, congregationally appointed ruler. With this clarification in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. In the previous verse, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet to Corinth, not for that we have dominion. You see, the word dominion is all wrapped up in the word rule and reign. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. By faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over you. Then go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 for this added clarification with an appropriate explanation. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2, instruction to the pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And then what's the next three words? Not by constraint. In other words, it is not my prerogative to take the oversight with a whip. Not my prerogative. Reason being, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. Take the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then verse 3, this clarification. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. Clarify. The church installs a pastor to rule over them, for he must watch for your soul. But he is always, always to keep in mind, as we read in verse number 4, the presence and his accountability to the chief shepherd. I am responsible here on earth for the well-being of your soul. And when I get to heaven, I will give an account for your soul. I will give a report to the chief shepherd of your life under my tutorship. But I am never, ever to bind your conscience by my preferences. Your conscience and my conscience can only be bound by the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God. Because on there, we build our doctrinal unity. We are all agreed as to what the Scriptures teach on an assortment of doctrines, and there we have our unity. It is not proper that any man, just like you have the statement in Gideon's rule in Judges 8, that any man dictate or lord over the faith of any individual in the congregation. But it is rather that the individuals in the congregation willingly submit themselves to the leadership and oversight that the Lord installs. Now, how does he do that? He does that congregationally. By your vote. By your vote. Now, with that clarification, let me just point out to you again that there is this to be mentioned in verses 3 and 4 about being examples. therein lies the cookie cutter element to Christianity. Now, a cookie cutter, having watched my dear wife many times get out the dough, make the cookies, and sometimes at Christmas she has these little things, Christmas trees and wreaths and other little ornamentational things, and she pops down on the dough and it makes a little form. She bakes them, she ices them. They're very good. They're very good. But every cookie, if she has all the dough laid out there, she hits that thing, bang, 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 bang. One of the things that you notice after she's all done applying the form is they all look the same. They all look the same. They're all going to get baked in the same degree of heat. They're all going to have the same kind of icing on them. Now, there are some who scorn that, rather opting for the emphasis on the uniqueness of the individual. And I am, first of all, let me say to you that I'm all for individualism, but I'm all for individualism under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There are many diverse personalities in here, and there's room for all of that. But we're all tethered to the core convictions, the doctrine on which we base our living. And we live by Gideon's rule, cookie cutter Christianity. Let me furthermore give you to this reference in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The mentor to the student, the Paul to Timothy, in verse number 11 of chapter 4, he says, "These things command." Now, you can only command something if you have authority to do it. Simple as that. You can only command something be done if you have the authority to have it done. He says to Timothy, "These things command and teach." Then he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example." An example. Be thou an example, and from your example may those under your tutorship form a life like yours. And if you go back to Hebrews 13, where it talks about, remember them that have the rule over you, consider their faith and follow. As you look at the pastor that you've installed over you, you, having checked everything out about him or know everything you need to know about him concerning what he believes and how he lives, as you look at him, do you see a life that is worth mimicking, imitating, spiritually so? And I will say that whenever the time comes in the life of a pastor's ministry in any church and the congregation loses confidence, and they look at the man's life and they say, "This is not a life that I can follow. This is not a life that I can mimic." It's time for another vote to be taken. But he says to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, the way you live, your conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Those things, those kinds of things, cut out of the dough. Be thou an example of the believer. And then over in Titus chapter 2. You have a series of instructions to an assortment of people. But there is in verse number 7 a word that goes to the concept of mimicking or the cookie cutter element. The instruction here specifically is given to the young men. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned." that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. There's the pattern there of good works in doctrine. And so when you think about this whole idea of living by Gideon's rule, ecclesiastically, we look at a very narrow swath of all the things that have to do with the local church. But remember this, that God would not have one man to rule over another man. As a pastor or as a Christian, I have absolutely no right to bind the conscience of any other soul by what I believe. I have no right to compel them. I have no right to issue or have a magistrate issue the summons and come to your door and get you to sign on the dotted line a pledge that you will conform your thinking and your lifestyle to this other man's preferences. I have no right or authority to do that. And I do not ever plan to try to imply that I do. Everything must be considered on the voluntary plane, the submissive plane, in light of the covenant view. And I would have you tonight, if you have an opportunity, to pull that covenant back out, reread it, and determine that you will treat the covenant like a married couple treats their marriage vows. Take it that seriously. And if you do, I will say that there is no happier church where Gideon's rule is the rule of rules. And neither is there any home so happy is where Gideon's rule is the rule of rules. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to tame our naturally ambitious and wild streak, seeking sometimes to cut and carve our own path. Help us to be content to order our steps in your word. And then, dear Lord, let no iniquity have dominion over us. But thou, Lord, wouldst thou rule over us, publicly and privately, in every circumstance, help us, Lord, to show forth your praises as redeemed people. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.